Let us pray. Our loving Father, we've come at this point in our service to hear your word. And as you have spoken to us through this psalm, we pray now that you'll speak to us as we think about its implications for us. Each of us has a particular need, and you know what that is, Lord. And we pray that you will speak to us according to our individual needs by your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last two weeks we've heard the two preceding psalms, and these three psalms form a little group among David's psalms. They're all psalms in a time of trouble. They're all psalms when David needs serious help, surrounded by enemies and needing immediate intervention to save his life and the life of his followers. But no miracle is happening despite his calling on the Lord. David, in Psalm 27, which we heard last week, David called God his light, his salvation, and his stronghold or fortress. And now in Psalm 28, you see in verse 1 there, he addresses him as my rock. When I think of a rock, I always think of Ayers Rock, Uluru, rising up out of the desert. And indeed, the Bible uses that kind of image very often, the rock in the desert. And it's an image of strength, it's an image of permanency, and with the possibility of refuge in caves or at least in its shade. The Old Testament calls God the Rock of Israel. And David himself uses that image many times in his Psalms. Isaiah tells us that the king who will ultimately rescue God's people will be like the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. And the rock was not only a symbol of strength and protection, but it was also a symbol of God's help and provision for his people. You remember Moses leading the people out of Egypt and into the desert. And as they came into the desert, they ran out of water. They complained to Moses and even said, "We would have been better off back in Egypt than to be out here in this desert with a very uncertain future." But Moses took it to the Lord. And the Lord instructed him to go to the rock at Rephidim and strike the rock with his staff. And when he did so, out of it flowed a stream of water that was enough to provide for all those people, many hundreds of thousands of them. The rock provided what God's people needed at that time. And the New Testament tells us that was a picture. It was a concrete example of a spiritual reality that was to come. The New Testament says that rock was Christ. Now, in what sense was that rock Christ? Well, he was struck in his crucifixion, and through it, we read, God provided streams of living water, his Holy Spirit, in the lives of his people that would provide for them forever. And that's our inheritance. We inherit his provision of his Spirit forever, which is enough to enable us to persevere. So the Lord is my rock in many ways, but not least the one I turn to for shelter, for protection, and for provision when I am in need. There are many other pictures of God's provision, as we'll see later in the psalm. But this is the one David uses as he opens his poem here, his prayer. "To you I call, O Lord, my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me." And that's a very curious thing. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. "For if you remain silent, I will be like those who have gone down to the pit." Now, the pit is, of course, the grave. And David is saying, without God active in my life, if he doesn't hear my prayer, I might as well be dead. And certainly, that idea of God not hearing poses a problem for God's people. The silence of God. Jesus knew about that. He had one wonderful, perfect fellowship with his Father until the most important moment of his life, when he hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you abandoned? Fortunately for us, we know why God abandoned Jesus, and we know that he did not abandon him forever, and we know that he was working out a greater plan at the point where he left Jesus, where Jesus was faced with the silence of God. But for us, the question comes, as it came to David here, what am I to think? How am I to act when I turn to God and he does not seem to answer? I know many of you know what I'm talking about, and David certainly did, and he worried about it. You look at verse 3. Verse 3, do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbours but harbour malice in their hearts. Why would David say, do not drag me away with the wicked? Why would God do that? Well, David is thinking, I think, have I offended the Heavenly Father? Has my sin come between me and God so that I'll end up like all the people who are not saved? Because sin can come between us and God. Isaiah later was to write these words of warning. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So David is right to doubt himself and to ask God not to leave him. In another place, he says it again, at the point where he sinned terribly, David pleads with God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And yet, despite all those doubts, David knows that underneath it all, he is not like other people in one important way. That is, he wants to serve God and he wants to do things that please him. Now, by contrast, in verses 3 to 5, he thinks about his enemies. What are they like? Those who do evil. Those who speak cordially with their neighbours but harbour malice in their hearts. Well, they're deceitful. They pretend to be friendly so that they can deceive others into trusting them, so that they can get an advantage for themselves. Now, David had seen a whole lot of treachery in the political turmoil of his time, and he no doubt he might have remembered the time he decided to replace his general, Joab, who was a very violent man, with his cousin, Amasa. Joab met Amasa. He greeted him as my brother. He took him by the chin. He kissed him. And with the other hand, he thrust a sword through his belly and killed him. David knew about those who smile and are villains. And we remember Judas, who betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Let us never be guilty of seeming friendly when really we have anger in our hearts or bitterness or hatred. Jesus said, to be like that is no better than being a murderer. Remember what he said in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. We need to examine ourselves regularly to see whether we are harbouring anger or bitterness or any of those things against another person. If we are, we need to confess it, repent of it, and seek God's Spirit to be able to love that person instead of feeling whatever it is we feel against them. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who want to do you harm. So David is conscious what his enemies are like, and he asks that God will bring justice on his enemies for what they've done. In fact, he contrasts what they've done with what God has done in verses 4 and 5. You see what he says there? Repay them for what their hands have done. And then in verse 5 he says, they show no regard for the works of the Lord and what his hands have done. There's a deliberate contrast there between the way unbelievers ignore God and focus on what they are doing and ignore what God has done. What David is asking is that God brings justice, that his enemies get what they deserve. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, no more than that. But it is that. And notice, he doesn't want to pay them back himself. He asks that God will do it. And why? Because only God knows the extent of their wickedness and what is just repayment for it. So in another place, the Lord reminds us, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And in that same place, we're told our part is to be at peace with everyone. God's part is to see that justice is done. Our part is to be at peace with others. And in our enlightened age, all this talk of justice and paying people back may seem harsh. But who doesn't want justice? Would we really see murderers go unpunished? And if you have some philosophical, smart way of arguing for that position, what about the great murderers? The Genghis Khans, who killed 40 million people. The Hitlers, who killed more than 20 million people. The Stalins, who killed 20 million people. Should they just be forgiven gratuitously? I don't think anybody wants to argue that. But you know, the principal thing that David has against his enemies is in verse 5. They show no regard for the works of the Lord and what his hands have done. In other words, they ignore the Lord and do just whatever they want to do. Everything else flows from a rejection of God's good life. And that's God's complaint against unbelievers too. We read all about it in Romans chapter 1. They disregard the works of the Lord and what his hands have done. They observe the marvels of creation, but they won't acknowledge a creator. They have an innate sense that there is more to life than just material things, but they suppress this truth because they don't want to live God's way. That's what Romans 1 is all about. So as they persist in this rejection of God, he just gives them up to do whatever they want to do. And of course, to experience the natural outcome of their actions, maybe in this life, but certainly in the next. And what that reward might be really doesn't bear thinking about. Their life will go on, but it will end up being totally without anything good, because every good thing comes from God. They will be eternally separated from him forever. But even in the silence, God does hear. As David reflects on these things, that he sincerely wants to be with God, that he sincerely wants to please God despite his sin, and that his enemies show no sign of wanting such things, yet he understands God will hear him because he has not turned his back on God. I've told some of you this before, but when I was in the first year of high school, someone at an ISCF meeting asked the question, I worry that I might not really be saved because I still sin. And the leader answered, if you were not saved, you would not be worried about it. And that's right. Of course we sin, unfortunately, but we don't want to sin, and we want to repent when we think about what we've done or not done. And that's the difference that God looks for. So David realizes that God would not actually drag him away with the wicked. And God will hear his cry even though at this time David does not seem to see any answer to his problems. Notice in verse 6, he says, "The Lord has heard my cry for mercy." That is to say, whatever sin he has committed, he's asked mercy for it and repented of it, and the Lord has heard that cry for mercy. That's the primary thing. God will hear his cry for deliverance because he wants to be right with God. How do I know that God will hear my prayer? David has reached this point in his thinking because of what he knows about God. He knows, verse 7, he knows that he can trust God. "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped." And that's enough to give him joy. After all, that's where joy comes from knowing God and trusting him. So David says, "My heart leaps for joy, and I give thanks to him in song." But David, although he is God's anointed king, and he speaks that way in the psalm, he's not the only one God is looking after. There are hundreds, thousands of his people who are trusting God also for their deliverance. And David recognizes that he's part of a great congregation of God's people, the congregation that we now call the body of Christ, the gathering of those people who have trusted Jesus. Hence verse 8, "The Lord is the strength of his people," not just David, "his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one." He's our strength, as we read in Psalm 27 last week. "The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I fear?" And so David reasons that his prayer is not in vain, and he turns again to prayer. Verse 9, "Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." And I think there are two very precious things in that verse. The first is that we, God's people, are his inheritance. We are his most prized possession. Now, that's amazing that the God who created the universe, much less the world and in all its intricacy, that he regards us as his inheritance, the greatest thing that he has worked for and that will come to completion in his time. But the second thing is that we can expect that great God to be like a shepherd to us. The old shepherd, you know, was not like our sheep farmers. He had a small flock. Remember, Jesus called his disciples "my little flock." The old shepherd knew all his sheep by name. And Jesus says in John 10, "The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He carries them in his arms when they can't go on." In Isaiah 40, we read, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have lambs." That's a wonderfully tender expression from the great God who has such power and might. And we need all of that. We need a personal relationship with this God. Jesus knows you in every detail. Not only your name, although that's something. When somebody gives us their name, we start to know them, which is one thing that annoys me a bit. When somebody says, "My name is John," I think, that doesn't tell me anything. There are 10 million Johns in the world. I don't know you until I know more than that. But the point is, God knows our name. That's the point of knowing the name. It needs to tell us something about the person, and he knows that. But not only that, he knows everything. He knows your deepest desires and your secret motivations. He knows even the things you don't understand about yourself. And yet he loves you. And he was willing to die for you so that you could be his. You could be his. And we need that rescue. Not one person in this world is self-sufficient, whatever they think. Everyone relies on someone or something else, even if it's only money. But we rely on the Saviour. He's the one who will carry us when times get tough. In doubt, despair, depression, disappointment, discouragement, dissatisfaction, or dread, He's the one who will carry us. That's His promise. Paradoxically, as Jesus was about to leave His disciples, He said to them, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And this comforting word, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's with us forever. And yet for those who refuse His love, there's only the prospect of eternal despair forever. You don't want that word that comes to everyone who rejects God's offer of salvation in Jesus. The Bible describes their condition as everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. And in another place, it describes them living in blackest darkness that has been reserved for them forever. God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And that's where we rejoice. Well, we know that God did rescue David. On many occasions, He rescued David. We know that God, after many years of trials and disappointments, He installed David as king over all Israel. Now, David was far from perfect, far from perfect. And that's why we can learn so much about God from his experience of God. Because we are far from perfect. Perhaps not as bad as David, certainly not as great as David in the eyes of the people who know us, but still far from what God would want us to be, and still precious to God. Even in the silence, God does hear us. He will answer us. He will carry us. Remember His promise from Corinthians, nothing has happened to you that others have not experienced. And God is faithful. He will not let the difficulties get too much for you, but He will provide a way through them so that you will get through it. He will carry you. He will bring you home to Himself in this life and for all eternity. And so we say with the psalmist, verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy, and I will give thanks to Him in song. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us a history to which to refer. We have so much evidence of your love and care, so much evidence that your plans are much greater than our small desires and needs, so much evidence that you have provided salvation for your people. And we thank you, Lord, that as you saved your servant David, so you brought the Lord Jesus through death to resurrection and victory once for all over that great enemy of souls, death itself. Father, help us to be confident, to trust in you as our strength and shield, and to know that whatever happens, we have your help. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.